Hello, I'm Doug Fakima from the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church, and it is my privilege to welcome you to our worship on one more week when we are worshiping both in person and online as we worship our way in the through the fifth month of this very strange pandemic. Whether you're in person or online, I welcome you to our worship this weekend. Our call to worship is from Psalm 62. A psalm of rest. We ended last week with God promising his saints in Revelation 6 rest. This is David's expression of that same thing from Psalm 62. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. And I trust that is your testimony as we join in worship this morning. Father, thank you for the invitation to find rest even in a weary season. In Jesus' name, amen. J.C. Ryles called these the golden words of the gospel. I think he was right. In Matthew chapter 11, we have a wonderful, wonderful promise from our Savior to his children. And I hope as I read this, you'll catch both the children nature of this and the disciple nature of this promise. From Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. You have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was for your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus' word for weary disciples in Galilee, the Holy Spirit's word to his church in Anacortes. Praise be to God for his incredible promise to us. At that time, Jesus said, praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Really, I confess up to you. It's a very, very strong word. And then in language that is used nowhere else in the Gospels, Lord of heaven and earth. We're going to go to the other place that's used in the New Testament in just a minute. Because you have hidden these things. What things? Well, if we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, it would be the things of the kingdom. But here it's a little bit more particular in Matthew chapter 11 because this wonderful promise, come to me, all you who are weary, who are burdened, and I will give you rest, comes between woes and Pharisees. It's in a strange, strange place in the gospel. He's engaged with John. He's going to engage with the Pharisees next. This is not an easy time for Jesus' ministry. And in the middle of that, of those difficult encounters, Jesus gives this wonderful promise. I want to back up a few verses and give you the context. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. He sent out the disciples, and they have come back and reported, and he's gone to those cities and healed and come back and reported. Then Jesus began to denounce. He's visited Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and all the other cities of the north of Galilee. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre and Sidon had been in the news recently, that's basically Beirut, Lebanon, where the tragic explosions were earlier this week. If the miracles that had performed that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I confess to you, Father, or I praise you, Father. And then right at the end of this, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they picked some heads of grain to eat. And the Pharisees saw this. They said, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful. Engaging with the woes of the cities, engaging with the legalism of the Pharisees, and in the middle, finding rest. What I find interesting is that the wise and the learned in this passage, even today, Sidon is known for its universities, that the wise and the learned only think they have insight into God's kingdom plan. That Jesus celebrates, in fact, Jesus reserves his revelation, and there's a wonderful little play on words there, hidden, crypto, revealed, apocalypto. They rhyme in Greek, and it's a wonderful little play on words. I've hidden crypto, and I've revealed apocalypto to little children. The last people in that culture that expect to understand, to be given the details, the inner workings of God's kingdom plan, to them they get the Son reveals. Yes, Father, and that's a strong yes, Father, dear Father, for this was your good pleasure. This was the good thoughts that were before your face as you looked at your children, who are living in cities that are suffering from the curse, who are living in cities who did not repent. And it's to those disciples in the first century that Jesus turns and says, come. And it's to those disciples in the 21st century that Jesus turns and says, come. I mentioned one of the phrases, or I pointed to one of the phrases in this text as I was reading, Lord of Heaven and Earth. That's in our God of Wonders song. It's in a couple of Bruce Coburn tunes. Lord of Heaven and Earth is used nowhere else in the Gospels. It's not an Old Testament phrase, though it does come up in the intertestamental period. It comes up only in Acts 17 as Paul is addressing the philosophers at Mars Hill. Paul stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus. He said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And now what you worship as something unknown, hidden, remember? Hidden to the wise and learned, even to the top echelon of philosophers in the first century, those who lived in Athens and spent their days talking philosophy. Even to them it was hidden. Now that you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you that the God who made the world and everything in it is, and here's the phrase, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temple built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. This is not some human expression, human projection of our foibles, of our desires, of our fears onto some pretend deity. This is somebody who doesn't need us to be our God. He's defined by himself. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the times set for them in the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What does this text mean to Paul? It means you got to serve somebody, and you're either going to serve the God of heaven and earth, the true God who doesn't live in a temple as opposed to every Greek and Roman God, temples everywhere. You're going to serve somebody, either true God, Lord of heaven and earth, or somebody made in our likeness, a projection of our own desires, of our own failings. Those are the only two options. And Paul begins by introducing the Athenians to the God of creation, the God who is present. He gets to resurrection in this sermon. But he begins with the God of creation who has come to us. God did this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though that would have been the Greek and Roman method. God's up there. I better try to find him. Even though he is not far from each one of us. We have a God who comes to people. That's the God of heaven and earth that Jesus introduces his disciples to in Matthew chapter 11. I want to dig into that promise just a little bit more for a moment here. At that time, Jesus said, the word there is kairos, and it's not really a season moment. It's really a Hebraic saying then. But what's interesting is that he repeats that four times in this middle section of Matthew to reinforce that this is one long section for Matthew as Jesus deals with John the Baptist and with Herod and with Pharisees. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father. Five times he appeals to Father here, Lord of heaven and earth. All things have been committed to me by my Father. That's the third time. No one knows the Son except the Father. That's the first time. Fourth time. And no one knows the Father except the Son. That's the fifth time. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, the word is apocalypto one more time. And if you read this in the Greek, there's a beautiful repetition. Rest gets repeated from noun to verb. Burden gets repeated from noun to verb. Apocalypse gets repeated in this section. And there's a beautiful artistic construction to this, emphasizing the one phrase, come to me, all you who are wearied or burdened. And the repetitions are on either side of that, come to me, pointing us in to the very center of this text. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And by the way, I will give you rest is one word in the Greek. It's anapuao. It doesn't mean wait. We went over that last week. It means find refreshment. It's what David found in Psalm 62. It's what Jesus promises his disciples in between woes and Pharisees, between unrepentance and legalism in the first century. To know the Son, I need to take the Father's path. And we believe that the Father has given us only one path to know the Son clearly, and that is by his word. And then the Son flips around and says, and no one knows the Father except the Son. How do you know the Father's character? How do you know the Father's will? How do you know the Father's love for us? You have to have Jesus at the center. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is, reveal the Father. To know the Father, there's three key words there. I need to come. That is to be in his presence. This is not the calling of disciples who come after me and walk behind me. This is to come face to face and be in my presence and rest. All who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke. That's picking up a farm implement and putting it on our shoulders and going to work. Now, it's interesting that isn't usually associated with something that's light and easy. And there's two senses of that. It's Jesus' yoke, so it might be that he's referring to us sharing that yoke with him and him doing most of the work. There's that little idea here. Yoke is zygos, which means the joining of two things. A zygote is the joining of the male and female reproductive cells to form a new life. Take my zygos upon you and learn from me. Come into my presence. Come to me. You are invited. You are welcome. Take the initiative to pick up your yoke. That's to identify with Jesus. And then learn. That's the discipleship word, to learn by experience as we plow alongside Jesus. For I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you will find anapuao, now in the noun form, you will find rest for your souls. for my yoke, the one I share with you, the one that identifies you as my servant, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do we live into this incredible promise? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Three thoughts as we live into this wonderful, wonderful promise. First thought, this has been another difficult, difficult week for Christian leaders, with several leaders falling from moral problems. And I just think this text is an incredibly difficult warning, incredible serious warning for Christian leaders. Remember, Jesus tells this story, and both the people from Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and the Pharisees know he's talking about them. In Matthew 23, a couple years later, in Jerusalem, Jesus says this. Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That's the place of honor in the synagogue. "So they must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads. My burden is light." They tie up heavy loads. "They put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." This is a serious warning to Christian leaders and a serious encouragement for you as the church to hold your leaders accountable. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Look for leaders who are willing to lift fingers. Look for leaders who do not add burden to the gospel. Remember Acts 15? The elders at Jerusalem say, "We don't want to add a burden to the gospel, so please do this. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, because that would break fellowship." We can't put burdens back on. Burdens that Paul says we ourselves could not carry. We can't put those burdens on others. Serious, serious warning for Christian leaders. This is an opportunity to think again about God's commands. Listen to 1 John 5. The Apostle John is reflecting on the nature of commandments. And he says this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture, the Tanakh, shorthand in Jewish tradition for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the three parts of the text that Jesus is going to mention later on this night as he meets with the whole of the disciples. Verse 25, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then later on he repeats that. He opens their minds so he could understand the scriptures. "This is what I told you, even while I was with you. Everything must be filled that is written about me in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, Ketuvim, or more literally, the writings. The Tanakh is where Jesus' story is told. And the reason their eyes are closed and then opened is because the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is where they are going to meet Jesus. And there is a blessing here for the slow to learn, the slow of heart, those who have a imperfect knowledge and an ignorance maybe or a forgetfulness about the text. J.C. Ryle in his commentary writes this: "Let us mark in these verses how weak and imperfect was the knowledge of our Lord's disciples. We are told that two of the disciples confessed frankly that their expectations had been disappointed by the crucifixion. We had hoped that he would have redeemed Israel. but a temporal redemption of the Jews by our conqueror appears to have been the redemption they looked for. A spiritual redemption by a sacrificial death was an idea their minds could not thoroughly take in. And ignorance like this is at first sight truly astounding. We cannot be surprised at the sharp rebuke which fell from the Lord's lips. How foolish you are, how slow to believe. Yet ignorance like this is deeply instructive. It shows us how little cause we have to wonder at the spiritual darkness which obscures the minds of careless Christians. Myriads around us are just as ignorant of the meaning of Christ's suffering as these travelers to Emmaus. As long as this world stands, the cross will seem foolishness to the natural man. So let us bless God that there may be a true hidden grace under much intellectual ignorance. Clear and accurate knowledge is a most useful thing. He's referring to whether he was the Redeemer or spiritual Savior, but not absolutely needful to salvation, and may even be possessed without grace. A deep sense of sin, a humble willingness to be saved in God's way, a teachable readiness to give up prejudices when a more excellent way is shown, these are the principal things. These things the two disciples possessed, and therefore our Lord went with them and guided them into truth. Yes, there is a blessing even for those who might be slow of heart, because we get to meet Jesus Christ again in the text and in our lives. So they continue along the road with what must have been one of the most incredible biblical seminars ever given. 7 miles, a couple of hours to explain all the Old Testament says about who Jesus is and his mission. And as they arrived at Emmaus, starting to get towards the end of the day, this man is obviously some kind of rabbi, they would have thought. And so instead of encouraging him to find his own place for the evening, they invite him in. And they sit down as any first century Jewish family would have done, inviting their guest, what incredible hospitality, inviting their guest to share a meal with them. And then very much giving the guest the leadership role here. He must have been a visiting rabbi. They allow him to say Kaddush, to break the bread, and to say a prayer and to bless. And even though they weren't there in the upper room, it was something they had seen Jesus do over and over again as they shared a meal and as they fed the 5,000. And it's at that point, the text says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. He disappeared from their sight, and they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Opened their eyes now by God, because only recognizing Jesus again is going to eliminate that sadness that we began with. Because even the slow of heart eventually burn for the scriptures, because that's where we're going to meet Jesus Christ. Not in the craziness of resurrection morning, not even in the incredible power and terror of Holy Week, but their hearts burned and their eyes were open when Jesus opened the scriptures to them. They got up, the text says. They returned at once to Jerusalem, 2 hours to Emmaus. They turned around and 2 hours back. There they found the 11 and those with them. I'm assuming that would include the women and others. Assembled together and saying, not the two from Emmaus, but the 11, it is true. The Lord has risen. He appeared to Simon. We know that here. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Breaking bread, mentioned twice in this text, must have been incredibly special, even for those who weren't there in the upper room. It was especially important for those who missed that event. It is already, I'm going to use the word sacramental, used by a Roman Catholic brothers and sisters in a more ritual way, used in the Reformed tradition as a means of grace, of celebrating and receiving the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ. Wasn't that exactly what happened? As a means of grace became an opportunity to receive not just the spiritual presence of Jesus, but his physical presence as well, as they shared that meal and walked along the road. Sacraments still matter because this is how we meet Jesus. This is how we invite him into our lives. They present an outline for how we welcome Jesus. One of the interesting things that that Father Mel has said during this time of stepping back, of Sabbath from meeting together for church, is that